So this is the first of our evening services in the kind of summer holidays. And as we often do, what we'll be doing through the summer is going through a section of the Bible with the help of different members of the church family here, teaching us and leading us. This year we'll be looking at a fascinating kind of section from Mark's Gospel where different people come and approach Jesus with all kinds of different questions and objections, and we see Jesus responding. And in keeping with Jesus's wise and brilliant habit of responding to questions with questions, and also kind of in recognition that these summer evenings are a little bit different, we've got a little bit more space together, and we want to engage with God's word together, we'll also have a bit of optional discussion each evening through the summer, where whoever amongst us is happy to, you don't have to, you can kind of fold your arms and just think by yourself if you want, but anyone who's happy to can think a bit together about how God's word speaks into our lives today. So Margaret is going to come and read tonight's passage from Mark's Gospel. And then Dave Tricker, who if you don't know him, is one of our team of elders who lead and look after the church together. He's going to come and speak to us from it. And then after that, we'll be sharing the Lord's Supper together.
So the reading is from Mark chapter 11. Starting at verse 27 and going on to chapter 12, verse 12, which is on page 1016 in the Church Bibles. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? Tell me." They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin..." They feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then they sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against him. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away."
Thank you, Margaret. Well, it'd be great if you can keep that passage open as we look at it together. Shall I lead us in prayer and we can ask for God's help? Loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you especially for this gospel account of Mark. That points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Lord, please draw our hearts to him as we study your word together. Help us to understand and to know what it means for us as individuals too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're thinking tonight about Jesus' authority in this passage, and I thought it was a good starter. It would be appropriate to think what we mean by the word authority, and the dictionary definition that I found was the legitimate power or right to give orders, make decisions, and demand obedience. And I just thought, as a starter, it would be good to discuss with your neighbour, or if you want to, just think about it for yourself. Two questions. What types of human relationships do we experience that involve authority in some way or other? And what difficulties can or do we experience in those sort of authority relationships? I'll give you about a minute just to discuss that, and then we can throw some of those ideas open. It'll be interesting to see what you think. Well, let's just come together. Anybody want to volunteer some answers to the first question? What types of human relationships do we experience that involve authority? You might just want to shout out. This is fairly straightforward. Okay, at the back. Parents, yes, parents and children. Teachers and pupils. Boss at work, yeah. Your manager, your line manager. Government authorities. Yeah. Any more? Yeah. Prime Minister, indeed. Yeah. A new one this week, isn't it? We should pray for him. Yeah. So there are all sorts of different authority relationships that we just naturally experience. That's what it means to live in the world we do. What difficulties do we experience, or can we, with those authority relationships? Anybody come up with some ideas there? Yeah. Alyosha. Yeah, absolutely. You might resent it. Don't like being told what to do. Yeah. People who abuse their authority. Yeah. Yes. Clash of values. Yeah. Yeah, so you don't see eye to eye, and that authority relationship is going to be difficult. Sorry? When it's absent. Can you explain that a bit? So a sense that authority is needed, and yet when it's not there, it can be problematic. Okay, yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Matters of integrity. What are you thinking of there? Can you flesh that out a bit? Yeah, that's a good one. Thank you. Yes. Well-meaning mistakes. Yeah, we all do that, don't we? Yeah, yeah. So any number of ways in which authority relationships can cause difficulties for us. When we feel that perhaps authority has overstepped the mark, or when we believe that it doesn't quite have a right to tell us what to do, maybe they think it's not legitimate, issues of abuse or coercion perhaps. Yes, I think it's interesting in the definition there, it says the legitimate power or right to give orders, make decisions, and demand obedience. Well, we're thinking about the authority of the Lord Jesus tonight. And if you're familiar with Mark's Gospel, you'll know that this is a massive theme in Mark's Gospel. And I've just got a few references for us to go through really quickly. Sorry, the text is a bit small there. But right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark, he's presented to us as somebody who has an authority that is really very compelling. We see that people are amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. We see that he has authority even over spiritual forces. He gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. He goes on to heal many, we're told, who had various diseases. So all kinds of sicknesses he has authority over. He claims authority to forgive sins. We saw that last Sunday morning from Matthew's gospel, didn't we? He wants us to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. We see that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, so even the Old Testament commands from God, he's saying he has authority over those in some way or other. He commands the wind and the waves, the storm ceases. And we see that he even raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. So he has authority over creation and indeed over life and death. And Mark's gospel presents this as an expression of who Jesus is. It's a consequence of him being, well, what are we told at the beginning of Mark's gospel? We're told it's the beginning of the good news, next slide, I think, about of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So we're told right from the very start that Jesus is the Messiah, God's promised king, it's promised in the Old Testament, and he's the Son of God. And straight away we go into John the Baptist's testimony, and John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, coming after me is one who's more powerful than me. And he's consciously preparing the way for the Lord. And then when John baptizes Jesus, we hear a voice from heaven saying, you are my son, whom I love. Peter, at the kind of hinge point in the middle of Mark's gospel in chapter 8, declares you are the Messiah. And then during the transfiguration, shortly after, we hear again the voice from heaven saying, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. So already in Mark's gospel, we're putting together a picture of who Jesus is and his authority. And as Jesus' identity is revealed, although he's popular with the people, there is very soon opposition to him. As early as chapter 3, the Pharisees, the religious people, and the Herodians, a political group, band together to see how they might kill him. And when we get to our passage, chapter 11, that opposition is coming to a head. You'll see that at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus has entered Jerusalem very publicly to popular acclaim, and the crowds are shouting a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, in the name of means with the Lord's authority, with God's authority. And here we're told that Jesus arrives, or they arrive, Jesus and his disciples, again in Jerusalem. And he's walking in the temple courts. People would walk and teach. And it appears this is probably the third day that he's been doing that after he entered. So he's been teaching in the temple courts by day and returning to Bethany, a little village 2 miles east of Jerusalem each evening. And on this day, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, so those Pharisaical scholars and the elders, the kind of lay aristocracy, so together they would constitute the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, they question Jesus' authority. And we see this in verses 27 to 33. They ask, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, I think these things there probably means everything he's been doing, so his teaching, but perhaps particularly his cleansing of the temple back in verses 15 to 17. Driving out the money changers, he says that the temple should be a house of prayer for all nations, and they've narrowed the scope of God's grace. Now, who gave you this authority, of course, could be a legitimate question, but we know already from back in verse 18 that they are looking for a way to kill him. So it is a trick question. It's a challenge. They know full well that what he's doing is implicitly a claim to having God's authority. And they want him to condemn himself by making that explicit. And as Mike said, he answers a question with a question. He's perfectly happy to tell them. But first, what do they think of John the Baptist? Like any good teacher, Jesus isn't dodging the question. He's challenging them to think more deeply. John's baptism, his ministry, his teaching, was it from heaven? Was it from God? Or was it merely human? And of course, the question is implicitly about Jesus himself, isn't it? Because as we've seen, John the Baptist pointed to Christ and said who he was. And Jesus has got them in a bind. They can't say John's ministry was from heaven, from God, because then they'll have to recognize that Jesus' authority is also from God, because John pointed to him. But they certainly don't want to say that John's ministry was merely human, because they know all the people recognize that John was a prophet, and they are frightened of how the people will react if they deny that John was sent by God. I think if you look at verse 31, their discussion is very telling. If we say, those three little words, I think, reveal what they really care about. They don't really care about what's true here. They care about presentation. It's about what should we say? How's it going to play with the people? It's a political decision. What they really care about is maintaining their own status and authority and power over the people. And so they weasel it, don't they? We don't know. I think it's an embarrassingly lame response, really. One of the questions we discussed at the start was about the legitimacy of authority. And the whole debate here is about the legitimacy of Jesus' authority, isn't it? Is it merely human, or is it from God? And that question surely has to be of paramount importance, given who he is claiming to be. When we read the pages of Mark's Gospel, we're seeing somebody who demonstrates, who claims authority over everything. Sickness and sin, all powers, both human and spiritual, life and death, you and me. And Matthew's Gospel, of course, finishes with the verse that was on the screen when we came in. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And the Christian claim has always been that Jesus is Lord. Not just a religious teacher with some good ideas about how we should live. Not some minor deity that we can hold alongside others. He is the Lord. And Scripture tells us that one day every knee will bow to him and will recognise that. And the question for us then is simply whether we would recognise that authority now. And if you're at the stage of exploring who Jesus is, let me tell you, it is a great thing to ask questions. And we really want to encourage you to do that and to feel free to ask questions. And you can do nothing better than going back to Mark chapter 1 and just reading all the way through and thinking, does this ring true? Who is this man who even the winds and the waves obey? But I think what's clear from this passage is that for some, there can be a time when questioning can become a way of trying to avoid Jesus' authority. That's what this passage seems to imply, doesn't it? I think the issue for them is not one of ignorance, that they don't know enough, they're not seen enough. The issue for them, of course, is that Jesus is invading their space. He's in what they see as their temple, and he's claiming authority over it. He wants to take command of what they see as their territory. And Jesus has a habit of doing that, doesn't he? I think for every one of us in this room who's thought about what it means for Jesus to be Lord, we'll have struggled at some point with that question. For him to be Lord can be uncomfortable. Whoever we are, whatever our lives are like, whether we're religious or secular, whether we're outwardly conformist or freely alternative, recognizing who Jesus is must mean that things can't stay as they are. Now, of course, for these leaders, it would mean a massive about face, wouldn't it? They'd have to admit they've been wrong, confess that his authority is legitimate, and surrender their own authority to him. It's what the Bible calls repentance, isn't it? It's part of what a right response to Jesus is, recognising the legitimacy of his authority and bowing the knee to him. And I think Jesus' response to them in verse 33 is just very sad, really. Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. It's very gentle, but I think it's also a devastating and authoritative judgment on them. They've had their opportunity, but now he won't tell them. Because it won't make any difference, will it? Because deep down, they actually know. And I think these verses do warn us that there can come a point when Jesus will not push anymore. We've seen enough. And I think these verses are a tragic warning for us. For the story that Jesus goes on to tell makes it abundantly clear that what presents as them questioning here is actually ultimately going to harden into complete rejection. And this is what we see in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 12. Jesus' authority rejected. Jesus tells a parable. And if you skip down to verse 12, you'll see that the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders know that he's spoken the parable against them. It's abundantly clear that Jesus' story is about them. And the reason they know this is because a story about a vineyard is not new. In the Old Testament scriptures that the Pharisees would have studied very diligently, they'd have known that Isaiah, in chapter 5 in our Bibles, composed a story about a vineyard. And I've got it up on the next slide, I think. Again, sorry, the text is a bit small. I'll sing a song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it. Jesus talked about a watchtower, didn't he, in his story? Cut out a wine press as well. Jesus talked about a wine press. So Jesus is very clearly alluding to this. And if we go on to the punchline of Isaiah's story, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, the people of Judah. And Isaiah is warning of judgment to come because the vineyard has produced only bad fruit, injustice and bloodshed. And so the vineyard is going to be a desolate wasteland, warns the Lord. And Jesus, in his story, puts a new spin on it, which is the presence of the farmers and the servants who are sent by the landowner to collect the produce. Now, I am not a tenant farmer, but I do have an allotment, like a number of us at Eden. And I rent my allotment from the council. Now, let me tell you that if the nice man from the council turns up on the allotment, which I think is quite a rare occasion, but were he to do that and demand some of my prized sweet corn, I think in the nicest possible way I would tell him where to go, because he doesn't have a right to it. I've paid my rent, and what I grow there is mine to eat, and very nice it is too. So what's going on here? Well, in Galilee, where Jesus lived for most of his life, it was not unusual for great tracts of farmland to be owned by absentee landlords, wealthy Romans living overseas, and they'd appoint tenant farmers to farm the land. And the tenancy agreement, part of the harvest was to be paid as rent. So it's kind of payment in kind for farming the land. So you couldn't pay your rent until harvest came, but when harvest came, your rent was due, and you gave the owner what was due to him. So in this story here, the landlord is sending a servant to collect the rent, what the tenants owe him. But of course, the tenants refuse to pay what they should. They beat up the servant for his trouble. And the owner sends another servant. The farmers pull the same trick. Shamefully, says Jesus. And then their rebellion hardens. The next servant they kill. But still the landlord persists. Presumably each year as harvest comes round, he sends another and another. And so on for many years. And the tenants again and again reject his overtures in the most flagrant way. And then last of all, in a final display of what seems like extravagantly risky, almost stupidly reckless hope, the owner sends his son. They will respect him. But surprise, surprise, the owner's persistence is met not with a change of heart, but with a shockingly brazen doubling down on their rebellion. Maybe they figure that if it's the heir who's turned up this time, the landlord's probably dead. Let's kill the heir, then the land will be ours. This is our chance to take what we want, We just need to kill the son. We can get away with it. Now, we should be careful not to allegorize every detail of the story, but it's clear if the vineyard is Israel and God is the owner, well, who are the tenant farmers? It's the Jewish leaders, isn't it? They knew he had spoken the parable against them. So Jesus is implying that they stand in a line with generation after generation of leaders who throughout Old Testament history had rejected servants sent by God. God had sent prophet after prophet with great persistence, with great patience, calling the people back to himself again and again and again. And John the Baptist was just the last of them. He too, of course, had been recently killed, beheaded by King Herod. And now at last, God sends his son. Did you notice how in the story, in verse 6, it's clear the owner has only one son to send? He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. And if we've read Mark's gospel from the beginning, we'll have heard that twice already, won't we? From the voice from heaven declaring, "Jesus is my son whom I love." So this parable is telling us that the leader's response to the son, to Jesus, is just revealing what their attitude to the owner has been all along. In spite of their religious observance, their pretensions, outright rebellion, they reject his authority. And if you think about it, what's extraordinary about this story is that Jesus is telling a story that culminates in his own death to the very people who he knows are plotting to kill him. It's very striking, isn't it? Through his parable, he's unmasking their murderous intent. And I think what's ironic is, you look at the end of the passage, verse 12, they're actually struggling to achieve this plan. They want to arrest him, but they have to leave him and go away because they're afraid of the crowd. They can't lay a finger on him because his time has not yet come, not quite yet. But Jesus tells his would-be killers what he knows they are going to do. This is what he has set out to achieve. And even his own death here comes within the purview of his authority. And if you're familiar with Mark's gospel, you'll know that Jesus is walking to the cross deliberately is a major theme. As soon as we get Peter's confession in chapter 8, verse 29, that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus straight away goes on to predict his death. He says he must suffer and die. That is his mission. I think as an aside here, it's worth pointing out that when Jesus again predicts his death in chapter 10, in verse 33, he makes it clear that the Gentile authorities are going to be complicit too. So while our passage today addresses the Jewish leaders' rejection of Christ, there is no warrant here or anywhere in the New Testament for anti-Semitism. All the gospel writers are clear that responsibility for Jesus' death is shared between Jewish and Gentile authorities. But the point here is that Jesus fully knows what's ahead of him, just a matter of days from now. And he is in control of it. During his ministry, he's been very careful not to provoke the opposition too soon. He's been veiled in what he said about himself. But now the time has come. In just a few days, his authority is going to be decisively rejected as he's crucified. He has come to Jerusalem to die. I think it's worth reflecting what this says to us about Jesus' authority. We thought a little bit at the outset about sometimes our difficulties with authority come from a sense of it being coercive, that it's going to be controlling or even abusive. And it may be that some of us here tonight have just instinctive difficulties with this idea of Jesus having authority. kind of freeze. We're fearful of what that might mean, what he might demand. We feel fearful or wary or reluctant. Let me tell you that Jesus' authority is never coercive or abusive. We've just seen that he is the king who comes riding on a donkey. He is gentle and lowly with us. Just read verse 8 again. Just glance through that and think, this is the Lord himself of heaven and earth saying this. Just days before it was to be fulfilled, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. If Jesus is our king, he's doing that for us, for you and for me. This is not coercion, is it? This is deliberate sacrifice, as he willingly gives his life for sinners. This is persistent grace that, from a human perspective, could seem extravagantly risky and reckless in its relentless pursuit of sinners like you and me. And this, ultimately, is self-giving love, isn't it, that culminates in the cross, a love that we will remember tonight in bread and wine. Surely he only wants the best for us. Even when what he asks of us seems difficult, and even when it's not the way we would naturally choose. This is the Lord who is also our Saviour. And that's why he walks to the cross for us. But the cross is not the end of the story, and Jesus has not finished his story either. For in the final verses, I think we see that Jesus' authority is going to be vindicated. Verses 9 to 12. The end of Jesus' story makes it explicit that the leaders' rejection of the Son will lead to they themselves being rejected by God. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And Jesus then quotes the same psalm, Psalm 118, that the crowds had been shouting as he entered Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is asserting that in spite of their rejection, he will be vindicated. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22. Picture, if you will, a building site. Maybe it's the rubble of the Old Testament temple. In the next chapter, chapter 13, Jesus says it's going to be raised to the ground, not one stone left on another. And amongst the rubble is a stone, just one stone. The builders thought nothing of it. They discarded it. They thought it was worthless. Just a stone. But that one stone actually is the key to the whole building, if only they knew. The one stone that, when it is laid, is the foundation that marks out the whole construction, the stone on which the whole temple is built. And that stone is Jesus. And this verse, Psalm 118:22, becomes a key text for the early Christians to understand Jesus' work. So just a few weeks later, the apostles Peter and John, this is in Acts chapter 4, are challenged by the very same Jewish authorities for preaching and healing in the very same place, the temple courts. And they bundle Peter and John off for interrogation and essentially ask the same question they asked Jesus. By what power or what name do you do this? By what authority? And Peter follows Jesus in quoting this verse to them. Know this, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, incredibly bold, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. Notice the you here, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So this Old Testament psalm here speaks of the vindication of Christ. After his rejection by men, he is vindicated by God when God raises him from the dead. And God establishes Christ as the one on whom God's church is going to be built, the cornerstone on which the building is founded. And this is why this parable is so significant. It appears in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus is foretelling that his cross and resurrection are going to be a great turning point in history. God will give the vineyard to others. The gospel goes out to all nations. An entry to God's kingdom and being part of God's people is not going to be by virtue of birth. It's not going to be by ethnicity, being in the right human group, or by anything that we are or that we do. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And Peter quotes this verse again, as we saw earlier in the service, in his first letter, 1 Peter 2, verse 7. He says, "To you who believe, this stone is precious." To you who believe. To you who believe. That's how we become part of God's people, isn't it? By believing in Christ, by trusting him. We repent and turn to him as Lord. We trust him as Saviour. We turn from our self-reliance. We say, you alone, Lord, can save me from my sins and from the eternal judgment that they deserve by your atoning work on the cross. And so the Old Testament temple is going to be obsolete, he says, as God's New Testament people are going to be built on him, the cornerstone, the foundation, as he's vindicated by God in the resurrection and as the people are brought to trust in him. But notice in closing, verse 11, the Lord has done this and it is marvelous. He doesn't stop there, does he? It is marvelous in our eyes. Or as Peter put it in 1 Peter 2 verse 7, to you who believe, this stone is precious. Jesus says his people are going to recognize how wonderful all of this is and praise God for it. If you read Psalm 118 verse 22 in context, the response is, the Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. And I think this gives us a bit of a clue to see how Jesus' authority is so different from raw power or coercion. Because his subjects, his people, say it's marvellous. They contemplate the risen Christ and say this is wonderful. Our Saviour is raised to be our King. As we contemplate his death and his resurrection, and as we do so especially tonight in bread and wine, we begin to grasp the height, the depth, the width, the length and love of the love that God has for us in Christ. And as we consider what his authority means as our King, authority over every power, that tells us what life is going to be like in his kingdom one day when he returns. For our King is the one who has authority over the sicknesses that bring us low, over the creation that we see today damaged and broken. He has authority over the spiritual forces that oppress us, over the sin that would destroy us, and over death that would seek to triumph over us. What a wonderful King he is. What a wonderful kingdom he brings us into, where there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. I can do no better than finish with Peter's reflection on this verse that Jesus is the cornerstone and that it's marvellous in our eyes. You are built together on this cornerstone. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, I thought in response to God's word, we might either just want to pray quietly, or you may want to discuss with your neighbour. Don't mind, up to you. I've got a couple of questions just for us to think about as we reflect on this passage. And it's these. We've seen how Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. We thought about what that might mean for us. And two questions I have. Number one, how has this truth impacted your life? What does it mean for your future? How is there a reason to rejoice? And number two, are there any ways in which you struggle with Jesus' authority? And what difference does it make to those struggles that Jesus is both Lord and Saviour? Let's just take a minute or two, either just to pray those things in, pray in the passage, reflect on it, or talk to a neighbour. Let's just take a couple of minutes. Well, I'm going to just lead us in a short prayer. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvellous in our eyes. Lord, we want to echo that in our hearts. We want to rejoice, to thank and praise you, that you, Lord Jesus, though you were rejected by men, were vindicated, and that you now reign and all authority is given to you. Thank you, Lord, that one day all your enemies will be crushed beneath your feet, and we thank you for that, because we know that those enemies of sin and death are our enemies too. And we want to thank you that you walked the way to the cross to defeat those powers for us. Lord, we want to lift to you those areas of our lives where we sometimes struggle with you being Lord. And we want to thank you for your patience and your grace with us in those areas. Thank you that you deal with us as one who is gentle and lowly. Lord, we want to thank you that there is forgiveness for all our sins at the cross. And we want to thank you, Lord, that in knowing you there is true freedom. That in submitting to your authority, we become the people you always intended us to be. And thank you, Lord, that one day that glorious freedom will be fully known. Lord, we long for that day. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live confidently in the light of that. Just as the Lord Jesus walked to the cross confidently, knowing that you would vindicate him. Thank you too, Lord, that we have a promise from you that if we put our trust in you, we will never be shaken, and that you will one day bring us to that kingdom in all its fulfillment, where there is no more mourning or crying, no more death, no more pain. And we praise you and thank you and give you all the glory. Amen.